Whether we acknowledge or whether we are aware, we are certainly products of our age. And one of the tendencies, regardless of the age in which we live, is to fall prey to what C.S. Lewis dubbed chronological snobbery. What did he mean by that? Lewis defines that phrase to mean, quote, the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age. In other words, we think we are smarter than anybody who's ever lived on planet Earth. The assumption being that we know better than those who lived before. Now, certainly we can understand in areas of technology, in areas of science and so forth, we certainly know more than those who preceded us. But from a standpoint of wisdom, from a standpoint of God's law, from a standpoint of truth, do we? Lewis further concluded that our own age was merely a period which, like past periods, has its own characteristic illusions, has its own sense we unthinkingly take certain cultural assumptions as gospel, as truth, arguing the need for us, which argues the need for us, we need to question. We really do. And he wrote that we need the help of past ages to see our own times more clearly. And to aid in such an endeavor, and Lewis found this for himself, he had to battle this as well, Lewis made it a rule for himself to read as many old books as new ones. He wrote the following. It's a good rule after reading a new book being one that was, you know, written in our day, etc. It's a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one in between. If that's too much for you, you should at least read one old one to three new ones. Every age has its own outlook. It's especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. He goes on. We all therefore need the older books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. The only palliative to relieve this situation is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can only be done by reading old books. Which is one reason I like reading the Puritans, those wondrous souls who lived in the 16th, 17th, and spilled into the 18th century. Charles Spurgeon is viewed by some, many actually, as, quote, the last Puritan. He ministered in the 19th century, and I have quoted him through the years numerous times. Maybe I've quoted him more than any other individual from the pulpit. But I like the guy, this prince of preachers. And one Sunday morning, he said this to his flock. There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. That's Spurgeon. That's Puritan. That's hard truth. It needs to be said. Today, a preacher is more likely to say, hey guys, I know you're busy. I've stumbled across something. It's called the 1 minute a day Bible. You get the verse right on your phone. And you can meditate on it for 30 seconds on your way to work. That's the difference between the old and the new. We can do better than a minute a day, don't you think? There's a story from the French Revolution that may be difficult to even identify with. During this tumultuous time in French history, political enemies were simply thrown into the dungeon, or they were put to death. The story goes that one political prisoner put into prison, he had a Bible. And his cell was crammed with men who wanted to hear the word of God. Once each day, just for a few minutes, there was a shaft of light that came through a tiny window near the ceiling. The prisoners devised a plan where they would lift the owner of the Bible onto their shoulders and into the sunlight. And from there, he would study the scriptures as fast as he could. Then when the light was no more, just a couple of minutes, they would bring him down and he would instruct them on what he had read, what he had learned. Well, it's our time to be instructed by the book, an old book for that matter, but one that is still alive, we are told, one that still illuminates as much as it ever has. Having completed now our study in Job, our practice is to move now back into the New Testament, which we do this morning. Lord willing, as we spend the next 10 weeks, we're going to do so in the book of 1 Timothy, one of the Apostle Paul's final letters, if you will, to his young colleague. This letter, along with his second letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus, has been billed the pastoral letters, and for good reason. They are called such, for they are written to these two men, to Timothy and then to Titus, who were actively planting and pastoring young churches. Paul's concern at the end of his life was that the gospel of saving grace not only would be fully embraced, but it would be faithfully communicated, especially as he knew that his time on earth was short. In his pastoral letters, we hear the apostle speak theologically. We also hear him speak practically on matters that directly concern the early church. We will discover those matters also concern us. May we benefit individually and may we benefit corporately as we spend the next several weeks in 1 Timothy, written nearly 2,000 years ago, but is just as relevant as if it had been penned yesterday. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short letter that we now get to spend some time in, knowing it is your word. Therefore, we pray that you would use it. Father, use it to convict us. Use it to instruct us. Father, may we be found faithful in its proclamation as well as its directions on how we are to do church. In Jesus' name, amen. In fact, if you were looking online, as we put our sermons there online, and Catherine does a great job doing that, she also comes up with little phrases that sort of describe the church, and we talk about that book that we're going to be preaching from, and the one we came up with this time is Doing Church, because that's really what 1 Timothy is about, how to do church. Now, the book of Acts, and I'm not going to read the text right now. I'm going to give just a brief introduction, then I'll read our 11 verses in just a moment. But the book of Acts helps us navigate the epistles. It really is a travelogue of sorts, which helps us chronologically chart the advancement of the kingdom of God as it moved forth from Jerusalem and then into Samaria and into the ends of the earth, as the scriptures put it. As we read of the apostles' journeys and works, it helps us better understand the letters that are in our New Testament and the people it was written to, as well as the context. Now, we believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter during what is called his fourth missionary journey. Now, the problem, however, if we want to call it that, is that the fourth missionary trip of the apostles is not covered in the book of Acts. So we can't rely on that book for additional details. Acts 28 closes with Paul in jail in Rome. Now, most do not believe that he was martyred at this time, but rather he would be released. Released probably around 62 AD or so, which was about 30 years after Jesus', of course, ascension. Upon his release, we believe Paul embarked on his final missionary trip, his fourth missionary journey that would take him into Europe and even present-day Spain. Now, it is on this trip that we believe he writes his first letter to Timothy, probably around 63, 64 AD. Now, shortly after this, he will be imprisoned again in Rome, and it is there that he writes his second letter to Timothy, believing that to be the last New Testament letter that we have before he is martyred. He will not be released. The Emperor Nero will have him executed, this being sometime before 68 AD. Now, who is Timothy? Well, we do meet him in the book of Acts. We meet him in Acts chapter 16. And from it, we discover he was from the area of Galatia, which is present-day Turkey, specifically from the town of Lystra. And we learn that he was the son of a mixed marriage, shall we call it, his father a Gentile, his mother a Jew. Now, we know little of his father, but he doesn't seem to have been a Christian. His mother and grandmother were, however, and it appears they were converted on Paul's first missionary journey to that area. Now, from 2 Timothy, we learn that his mother and grandmother taught young Timothy the scriptures, the Old Testament at the time, and were influential in his conversion. Now, Paul returns to Lystra on his second missionary journey. That's covered in the book of Acts. And while there, some Christians point out this young believer, Timothy, to Paul. And Paul takes him under his wing. And Timothy travels with Paul throughout most of that second and then his next missionary trip, the third missionary trip. Timothy becomes Paul's protege of sorts. He becomes Paul's trusted co-worker and will serve as his representative in several churches. In fact, he is mentioned in the books of, in the letters of Thessalonica, or to the church of Thessalonica, and he's mentioned in regards to Corinth, Philippi, and Ephesus. He is mentioned in each of those letters directed to those churches. Now, Paul seems to imply that Timothy was by nature fearful and timid. 2 Timothy 1:7 alludes to this. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul asks the Corinthians to receive Timothy in a manner that we believe would put him at ease, kind of suggesting the same thing. In this letter, 1 Timothy, Paul tells him not to let anyone despise him on account of his youth, nor to neglect the spiritual gift which he had received. In 2 Timothy 1, he exhorts him not to be ashamed to speak out boldly for the gospel. Now, during his fourth missionary trip, once again, not covered in the book of Acts, but Paul leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus, doing so because of the presence, there was a report of false teachers that were now in that city. So Timothy is in Ephesus when Paul writes this letter to him. Paul had established the Ephesian church on his third missionary trip and had spent a significant amount of time, at least for this apostle. He spent 3 years there, 3 years fortifying the church. You can read about that in Acts 19 and 20. In his letter to the Ephesian church, he warns them that false teachers were coming. Now, this letter to Timothy indicates his prediction had come true, sadly. In fact, some false teachers had risen to leadership level within the Ephesian body and had specially made inroads among some of the women of the church. We will read about that. The apostle will address these issues to Timothy on how he was to proceed given the environment there. Now, in his letter, he also provides the longest description in the Bible regarding the qualifications for the office of elder. 1 Timothy also contains the only place in the New Testament where there is an explicit description of the office of deacon. And there are special directions to Timothy that contain practical advice on how a church leader is to function. So in other words, that phrase, how to do church, 1 Timothy really is a manual in many, many ways. There are also sustained portions of doctrine, such things as salvation by grace, the mediatorial work of Christ, and his substitutionary atonement. All of that in just 6 chapters. Now, with that as background, if you haven't done so already, let's turn our attention to this God-breathed letter, a letter that helps us better understand how we are to do church today. So, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. A very typical Pauline way to begin a letter. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So here we go. Paul makes it patently clear the authority in which he writes. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 1. An apostle was someone who received a direct commission from Jesus. An apostle was one also who was a witness to the resurrection. That's the definition, the Bible's definition of an apostle. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus selected 12 men for this office. As many of you, most of you know, Judas would show himself to be a false one. After his death, Acts chapter 1 informs that he was replaced by Matthias. And I'll say this again, I'm still waiting for the first Matthias to be born in this church. I love that name. I have never met a Matthias. I don't know why. I wanted Joel to be named Matthias, but Lynn wanted Joel. I like Joel. We need a Matthias. Come on, people. Back to the text. It is not until Paul's conversion, which is recorded in Acts 9, that he now would then be granted the office of apostle. Therefore, by definition, there are no more apostles. When they died, so did the office, their function, etc., is no more. Now, Timothy certainly knew Paul was an apostle. He didn't need to be told that. Paul probably uses it here, though, because of the false teachers in Ephesus, who more than likely, like so many other places, were questioning Paul's authority. But Paul is very clear about the matter. He's an apostle by the very command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. That's verse 1. Note the language. God, our Savior, and Jesus, our hope. Some fashion God as a stern father, and then Jesus to be the loving and forgiving Son that appeases an angry and cranky God. Not so. From passages such as these, we see the oneness of the Godhead regarding the plan of redemption. God our Savior, Jesus our hope. Now in verse 2, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. There is a closeness here, obviously, between the two that resembles a father-son relationship. Paul then reminds Timothy of the role he plays in Ephesus, instructing him in verses 3 through 7 what no doubt he had told him when he is sent there. Paul tells him he is there to hold the false teachers in check. Timothy has been commissioned for such a task. Here is what he was charged to do. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away from vain discussion, into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, from this we ascertain there already was a recognized standard, what we would call Christian doctrine, a doctrine in which not to deviate. The false teacher's doctrine is characterized by myths and endless genealogies. What is this about? Well, what was What was this false teaching in Ephesus? Really is hard to say for sure. We are given some hints, however, throughout this letter. In addition to myths and a hyper interest in genealogies, he later mentions their quarreling over words, doing so in chapter 6, verse 4. Apparently, they were fond of controversies. They were fond of so-called knowledge, meaningless talk, godless chatter. All that is general stuff, though. Really, the only specific false teaching is found in chapter 4, verse 3, where we are told they, quote, forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. In 2 Timothy, we are told they were also teaching that the resurrection had already happened. That's a big problem. So there was some bad stuff coming out of the mouths of these false teachers. Now, in addition, we are told in verse 7, they were teaching the law, quote, without understanding, and doing so by making confident assertions. In verses 8 through 11, Paul digresses into the proper understanding of the law, saying this in verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Then adding, verse 9, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute. Isn't the law for Christians as well? Yes, it is. We'll be commenting on that a little bit later. Now, the law, God's law, is good. It is good because it reflects God's will, how we are to live. But apparently, these false teachers were using it as perhaps a means of salvation, which the Jews mistakenly were doing and still do today, or as a means of one staying saved, both of which are expressions of works righteousness. False teaching that denies the free offer of God's saving grace through the accomplished work of Jesus. Paul labeling their teaching, quote, contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He says that in verses 10 and 11. And now some application. And in our time of application, I'm going to go back to some of these verses. Now, there are 27 books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes 13 of them. Think about that. So just under 50% is penned by a Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul. In all of his letters, in all of them, much time and emphasis concerns the need for true doctrine and the dangers of false doctrine. In fact, that is a theme you can find virtually in all of them. If God's word spends a significant number of words articulating doctrine, it goes without saying, don't you think, that we should spend time studying it so that we too may know it. We must be able to distinguish true doctrine from false doctrine. Now, many have heard the illustration, I assume it's true, that those whose job is to determine whether money is real or counterfeit prepare and train for such a vocation by studying real money. The belief being, at least in this anecdote, that if you can identify what real money looks like, therefore when you run into counterfeit or false money, if you will, that you can readily see it, recognize it. Well, it's the same concept when it comes to knowing true doctrine from false doctrine. One needs to spend time studying and knowing the truth so that one can discern the false. Now, maybe this is why we aren't given a lot of details regarding the false teaching in Ephesus, because false teaching is always morphing into something. How in the world could he cover everything and prepare centuries in the church to recognize false teaching? So I think that is one way or one reason why he doesn't go oftentimes into the specifics of the false teaching. Instead, that's not necessary. What he does do is spend a lot of time constituting what is right doctrine, because that prepares you. That prepares you for whatever you run into. When you know the truth, you can identify the false. however that it's packaged or nuanced. Now, one category of false teaching that has shown itself through the centuries and still lingers today. In fact, some people believe it really is the false teaching of the evangelical church, sadly, that it falls into today, is under the heading of antinomianism, a word that means in Latin against the law. It can be defined as anti-law. It can be defined as no law as well. But we heard this morning in 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So it's important for us to ask these follow-up questions. How is it used lawfully? Or another way is to ask the question, what is the function of God's law? Or what purpose does it serve today? Now, the concept of the three uses of God's law, many of you have heard that before, was articulated by Reformation leaders, primarily John Calvin. He describes such in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, saying the following: the first use of the law is to act as a mirror. That is, we read it and we see reflected back to us our inability to keep it. It reveals sin. That's the first use of the law. Its second use is to be a restraint. That is, it curbs evil in society. God's law is good. If we followed God's law out there, don't you think it would be better out there? And the answer is yes. And its third use is to be a guide, showing believers God's will. Oh, I'm a Christian now. Oh, that's how I'm supposed to live. So the three uses: it's a mirror, it reveals sin, it curbs evil in society, and it is a guide. It shows us how a Christian is to live. Now, you can see the problem when God's law is not preached or taught. The mirror is taken away, and people don't see their sin or their need for a Savior. The restraint is taken away, and society crumbles. And the guide is taken away, and the Christian doesn't know how he or she is supposed to live. So we got some problems. Regarding the first use, it's been replaced, has it not? Now, this is a generalization, but it still speaks to the overall problem. The first use of the law, when it is not spoken of in the church correctly, what is it replaced with oftentimes is something resembling Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the evangelical message of supposedly converting someone. It's the good news. This is what God wants to give you. Just take it. Life will be so good. Versus preaching the law and that person's inability to keep it. And you're going to stand before a holy God one day. What are you going to say? I'm sorry. I did my best. And on and on. No, the law is a mirror. It convicts. It has to be preached. It has to be proclaimed. The second use has been replaced now with this verbiage that is everywhere regarding we cannot speak of our faith in public. The separation of church and state and so forth and so on. And so all we are out there is a secularism that is trying to say this is how we are to live. It has nothing to do with God. And so when the church doesn't speak of the law in its second use, you get what we have. Regarding the third one, and I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but I'll say this now. God's law is no longer necessary for the Christian. It's all about grace. Well, certainly our justification is all about grace. But there is a place for the law in the Christian's life. And this is where antinomianism really has reared its head in regards to churches, evangelical churches today. Antinomianism rarely takes the form of an overt and explicit rejection of God's moral law. It doesn't look like that. That's too easily recognized. Normally, it is far more subtle. And where it has invaded the church perhaps the most, again, is in this third use, the law's role as a guide. Let me explain. I'm going to use a phrase here, and then I'll explain it or say something about it. I'm going to use this phrase, therapeutic antinomianism. That's how it is used and expressed today. That's what it's become. It is the belief that if Christians are straightforwardly taught that they must obey God, they may end up being pushed away from God because they see they don't measure up. It's the false notion that a firm insistence on obedience leads invariably to rebellion and to apostasy. So why this therapeutic part, though? Let me go on. This false understanding mimics the therapeutic mindset of our age. That is that Christians are too fragile. People are too fragile to be confronted with their sin. And any attempt to do so will harm them and only cause alienation from God. All we can do, we are told, is give your people grace. Give your people grace. It's the notion that shame must be suppressed at all costs because we don't want parishioners to feel bad about themselves. I believe it was the pastor and televangelist, he's been dead now for a while, certainly Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral fame, who famously responded to the charge that he never mentioned the word sin or sinner from the pulpit. He didn't. In his sermons, he would say, "I don't use the word sinner in my preaching because people already know that's what they are." Now, that's a paraphrase, but the danger of such is obvious. That is how he preached. And that man was not a preacher. He was a therapist who wore a robe. That's really what he was. He made people feel good about themselves. Now, we see this, again, this kind of preaching in evangelical preaching today, sadly. Not all, certainly, but it's out there. And it follows a predictable pattern. And here is the predictable pattern. Take any imperative, any command of Scripture. Like this morning, for instance. Pastor Henry read out of 1 Corinthians 13. Is that God's law? Yes, it is. Not just because we said it is. This is how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to love like that. But when that is proclaimed, oftentimes, they then are told that the congregation, how they are unable to obey that imperative. And then the congregation is urged to trust Jesus who fulfilled it for them. Then the sermon ends. Now again, is that apostasy? No. Did Jesus fulfill 1 Corinthians 13 on our behalf? Yes. But if that's all you do, and all you do is use it as the first use of the law and not the third, this is where we have problems, and this is where we are today, because the congregant goes away with the unintended consequence of, wow, glad I don't have to keep that command, glad I don't have to love that way, glad Jesus took that off my plate, and off we go. And that's not good. Every message becomes the same, no matter what the text. God says to do this, but don't worry about it. Jesus took care of it for you. You see the problem here. Every sermon becomes a simple young life, youth group, gospel in 11-minute message. Repetitive, 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 repetitive. And the congregant sits there and never grows. And that is the issue. One of the major issues in our day. The Christian heads to the parking lot, having heard God's command to love or to forgive or to die to self, only to hear, don't worry about it. Jesus took care of it for you. Now, the fear that drives this kind of preaching is that if the pastor insists that wholehearted obedience is necessary in the life of the believer, this will drive Christians to despair. This will drive them to feel poorly about themselves and so forth. And nothing is worse than making people feel bad about themselves, for crying out loud. Of course, we are not saved by keeping God's law. And of course, we do not keep it. Let's keep saying that. And we do. But we are still commanded to do so. And the Holy Spirit who lives inside us wants us, demands us to be obedient. 1 Corinthians 13 is supposed to describe us. Which is why James bluntly states, faith apart from works is dead. Martin Luther wrote in his 1545 preface to Romans that, quote, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. It's impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It never asks whether good works are to be done. It has done them before the question can be asked and is always doing them. You see, faithful preaching makes clear that justification is by faith in Christ alone, and then goes on to show how obedience to the commands of Scripture will be worked by the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. That, of course, is our sanctification. We are not saved by the law, but we are saved what? Unto the law. God saves us where we are at, but then is not satisfied to leave us there, having us continue to live in our former state. He transforms us, and God's law is used to do that. Now, the false doctrine of antinomianism is prevalent in too many of our churches. And when we know true doctrine, we will recognize that false doctrine and others when it is before us. True doctrine in many ways begins with the law, but we need all three of its uses. We need it to be a mirror. We need it to be a restraint. And we certainly need it to be our guide. Now, over the next several weeks, we have opportunity to hear God speak to a young pastor in the first century regarding true doctrine. May we heed its teaching as the very word of God for which it is. May God richly bless the preaching of such. God's word to Timothy and the first century church is God's word to us in the 21st century church. First Timothy is going to tell us how we're supposed to do church. And that's what's going to be before us for the next 2.5 months. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, well, we could say this before, every book of the Bible that we venture into, all 66 books. Father, we're looking forward to this one. Pray that you would have your way with it, with us, as instruction was given to this first century church planter, that direction from this old book would go forth to us. May it be that continual sea breeze that Lewis talked about in our face, refreshing us, giving us truth, and certainly snapping us out of some form of intellectual snobbery that we now have arrived in 2026. We don't need the Bible. It says this. It's an old book. We've grown out of that, all that garbage. Father, have your way with us as we go through this 6th chapter book. In Jesus' name, amen.